I would dare say that none of you in this room, Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, Seventh-day Adventists, Catholics, Protestants of every stripe, as you might have been in your former life, in your earlier life, in your upbringing, have never gone and sat and listened to a series of seven sermons where the pastor expounded the rich typology, the types and the shadows and the analogies that are evident in every single one of the annual holy days. Christ is the central figure in Pentecost because he's the first of the first fruits, the wave sheaf. He is also the central figure in the festival of a memorial of blowing of trumpets because he said the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. He shall send his angels to the four quarters of the earth with a great sound of a trumpet. And he that heareth the sound of the trumpet shall live. And so the trumpet plagues, of which there are seven, the three woes leading up to the third, of which there are seven last plagues, and then the seventh of the last plagues is with the sound of a gigantic trumpet blast of the archangel, and at that moment Christ descends to stand upon the Mount of Olives. And Christ is once again the central figure of the Festival of Trumpets. The Day of Atonement, at one man. He is our atonement. Only through Christ and his sacrifice can we have forgiveness for our sins. And the confession of the sins of all of Israel and all of us, because sin tends to take on a life of its own, and that we all had a partner in sin, were confessed over the head of the live goat who was sent away into a land not inhabited, and there he was to eventually perish and never return to civilization. And so the angel who comes down, Revelation 20 and verse 1 and 2, and lays symbolically a great chain upon Satan the devil and hurls him away into the wilderness where a seal is set upon him and it can deceive the nations no more. Again, the hope of Christ and his kingdom, of Satan the devil now being completely replaced, of Christ who has disqualified the God of this world and is qualified to become the ruler of all this earth, is the central figure. The Feast of Tabernacles. Christ's government, Christ's kingdom, the fact that Christ tabernacled, John 1:14, the word dwelt, as you know, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the word dwelt is tabernacle. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, he's going to rule on this earth for 1,000 years. Again, they just do not go through it. Look at, if you would, Leviticus 23:34-36. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. Count them. 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. 7 days. So the Feast of Tabernacles exists or lasts or endures for only 7 days. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. 7 days you shall offer an offering, and that was, of course, in the Levitical context. On the eighth day, another day, a separate day, not part of the seven, shall be an holy commanded assembly, convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. It is a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work therein. What is left out as you look at the plan and the purpose of God all the way up to and including the second coming of Jesus Christ? Remember what Jesus said to the ridiculous posturing Pharisees, that the men of Sodom will come up in judgment and condemn this generation? Isn't that interesting? When would that occur, do you suppose? As you look at the plan of God, there is no allowance made for that in those holy days that I just described. There's no allowance made whatsoever from the Passover to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles for the men of Sodom to come up. I had a class project one time in Ambassador College where we took two young men, a young couple, a man and a woman of age 25, meaning the children of Adam. And we said, we'll limit them to only five or six children apiece. We played with the figures, four, five, or six. And that they, you know, could procreate for years because they lived to great patriarchal ages. But we just decided that they couldn't have a child till they were 25 and they might have about four. And we just put it to a 1,000-year program or format. We came up with, I think, around 4 billion. So that in that 1/6 of time, from creation, from the creation of Adam until the flood of Noah, there easily could have been up to 4 billion people on the earth. But even if it was only a few hundred million, what happened to them? Noah, the greatest failure in the history of all evangelism, for 120 years preached to those people, it's going to rain. You're going to die in your sins unless you repent. And it says that Noah preached the gospel, that he was one of the patriarchs faithful to God. He preached the coming of Christ. Just as in the book of Jude, you see that Enoch said, the Lord shall come with 10,000s of his saints. And from the days of yore, way back during the days prior to the flood, people were given a witness that God is going to come to this earth and judge it, and judge sin, and rule it, and they wouldn't listen. What about all of those people? Now, what about after the time that Noah and his sons began to overspread the earth, and Ham went to the east, and Shem went further east and southeast, and Japheth went further east to the yellow races, and the three basic color strains of the human family came from the children of Noah. And during all of these generations, all through, how many of you have ever studied very much about Chinese history? I would dare say almost no one. How many of you have studied Middle Eastern history? How many of you know a whole lot about the Akkadians? How many of you know very much about the Central Europeans of the Middle Ages? How many have studied about the Toltecs, the Aztecs, about the people in Peru, about the Incas? How many have studied all about the American Indian tribes, of which there were hundreds? We were going along one time to go hunting. We were trying to remember as many as we could, and we came up with about 123. Most people haven't heard of the Klickitats, or the Palos, or the Potawatomis. Very few people have heard about a lot of the Indian tribes in the United States, except a few of them that were indigenous to their own area. How many have heard about Shaka and his city, down in what is now what used to be Rhodesia? How many have heard about all those civilizations in Africa, Central and South America, the Middle East, Australasia, the islands of the Pacific? How many know about Macon and Tarawa and Papua New Guinea and the Moros on Mindanao in the Philippines? Of the old Stone Age civilizations from all of the history of mankind, with all of their wars, all of their suffering, all their endemic disease, all their infant mortality, all of their brutality, all of their infant sacrifice. When I first ascended the steps up to the top of what is called Los Pirámides del Sol, or Pirámides de San Juan Teotihuacan, near Mexico City, there's one, a pyramid of the moon, and one, the pyramid of the sun. And the pyramid of the sun is much taller. Some of you may have been there. And there are a whole huge series of big walls and many little pyramids with steps ascending to them that are lesser altars in a gigantic area the size of many, many football fields. And as I stood on the top of that, because I'd read a little bit of my history and I'd been in the museum there in Mexico City, and I looked at some of the pictures and some of the pictographs and drawings of those savages that were discovered by the Spanish conquistadores, I could almost see in my mind's eye the high priest with his feathered headdress carving the chest of a virgin and actually pulling the heart out and eating it in front of screaming savages. If you study your history, you will understand a great deal more about why God is going to bring to a conclusion his purpose, his plan, and his program on this earth, and why he's going to do it in exactly the way and the manner that he's going to do it. What about all these people? Now let's come down to a little more of a sensible question that is a little more something you might relate to. What about your loved ones? What about your family members? There are people in this audience who have been absolutely ostracized by their own family. There are people here who have had some of their most beloved family members, father, mother, brother, sister, uncles, aunts, and cousins, absolutely reject them and say, you are a nut and you're in a stupid cult, and I'd like to deprogram you and do anything I could to get you out of that cult. And they have rejected the truth of God and rejected the church organization of which you are a part. I was driving back from Colorado several years ago with a neighbor of mine who is also non-churched, unconverted. He cusses and he chews tobacco, but in his own mind, he will tell me, I think the good Lord will take care of me when the time comes. You ever meet people like that? They always talk in Texas, they talk about the good Lord. So he asked me, Ted, he said, what's going to happen to my dad? My dad was a rural mail carrier. He chewed a little bit, but he never smoked, he never cussed, he never did anything like that. He never got drunk. He was a Baptist all of his life, but he rarely went to church. But he was a rural mail carrier, and he knew everybody around a town called Arp. That sounds like a horrible thing, a noise, but it's a town. A-R-P, Arp, Texas. What will happen to him? We were somewhere out in western Colorado. About three counties later, I was still telling him. And I waded all the way through the subject of the resurrection. And finally, the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. And by the time I finished explaining what was going to happen to his dad, who was not a bad man, not an evil man, he was a good and a decent man, but he had not been converted and didn't understand the truth of God, that he was going to come up after the millennial reign of Christ in a great general resurrection and have an opportunity and was going to see God face to face. He said, "Well, Ted, I asked you what time it was, and you built me a watch." That's the way it is when they give you an opening, you know. You tend to want to get them and to explain to them and to really get them to understand it and to come around and accept it. And I probably overdid it a little bit. But I had a captive audience. I was driving. There's a little bit of a glimpse of what this day might mean if you will turn to John 7 and verse 37. This is the only place in the New Testament of which you read Jesus Christ saying something very important and saying it on the last great day. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." What does that mean? And is there some inkling there of the meaning of this day? Christ is now standing not inside in the Holy of Holies, which was inside the rectangular building, the temple that was built of beautiful white marble. The Holy of Holies could be entered only once every year by the high priest. And remember the tapestry that was attached to the wall of the entry to the Holy of Holies. It rent in twain when Christ died at that last great earthquake, signifying that the way into the very presence of Almighty God the Father was now available through Christ's death. But he was not in the holy place either, where the daily burnt offerings and sacrifices were offered. Nor was he in the treasury. But outside of the temple, there was what was called Solomon's porch, and beyond that was called the court of the Gentiles. And no Gentile could enter into that place with where the Levites went and enter into the temple per se, but they could be out there in the court of the Gentiles. Proselytes, Gentiles, they could come there to be taught, but until they became circumcised and accepted the religion of Moses, they could not ever enter even the treasury in the temple. Jesus is speaking to a very large crowd, and he says this, "If any man thirst," that's interesting, not just the Jews, but if any man, does that encompass every man? Yes, if any man, no holds barred, no constraints at all, no special dispensations, no particular race or color or group, if any man will come unto me and drink, what does that mean? Drink in of who he was, what he was, why he came, what he taught, his example, everything that you can glean about Jesus Christ, his spirit, his nature, his attitude, his personality, everything that he did. As the scripture has said, out of his belly, that means his innermost psyche, his innermost motivation, his deepest feeling, shall flow rivers of living water, a flood of life, a flood of joy, a flood of good works, a flood of mercy, of compassion, of more than sympathy, even empathy, which very few people have, of all of the outgoing concern of love, let everyone esteem the other better than himself, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, forgive one another, full measure, shaken down. For if you forgive not one another, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And what is living water? It is life-giving water that you drink in, which gives you life, like a starving man in a desert. Nothing would be more delightful than to find a rippling, sky-blue, clear creek rippling along over the waters when you're dying of thirst. So you as an individual, any man who comes to Christ, can, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, flow out from you like magnetic attraction, like a glass of tall, sparkling water that someone is thirsting to drink. All of these wonderful attributes. You know, it's been said that the eye is the mirror of the soul. Well, certainly, as I said in the opening remarks here a week ago, I see all kinds of little tabernacles, but I can't see the little spirit being, the little new creature in Christ that is inside. The only time I see that is when for that moment we are unguarded and the real little creature in Christ shines out from our eyes, from our handshakes and our pats and our hugs and our tears and the statements that we make and the way we feel toward and about each other. You know, very few people reveal themselves. A lot of us have an outer shell. We have an innermost deep psyche that God knows. We have the person that we know, and oftentimes we are in denial about that. We have the individual, if we're married, that our spouse knows, and they will tell you that they know you better than you know yourself. And oftentimes I wonder if that isn't true. And then we have the projected image that other people know. But the deepest, innermost feelings are very, very seldom let out. It said, this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Now turn to John 3 in verse 14. This is fascinating because I'm going to guarantee you something as you turn there. Notice how close I am to John 3:16, Mr. Gore. You know that he said, as Christ said, you know, God so loved the world, like in John 16:3. Yeah, Vice President Gore said that over television. Anyway, whatever. All right. Isn't it interesting that all the hundreds of times, I will guarantee you, that you've heard this scripture quoted out of the pulpits and over television, they never lead up to it from verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The most favorite and oft memorized and quoted scripture in the Bible on the part of all Protestants. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through that the world through him might be saved. You know, there are analogies that are used in the Bible that are not necessarily analogies that you follow to their ultimate conclusion. Remember the case of the unjust judge and the woman who prevailed and prevailed and prevailed until finally he got up out of the bed with all the kids and said, I better take care of what this woman wants. God is not unjust. And yet that particular parable, that analogy, was speaking about prevailing prayer and never giving up and praying continually for something that you desperately need and want, which is right in God's sight. Well, here is something like that. I want you to turn back to John 8 and verse 28. Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And that is what they did. They lifted him up. They didn't hoist him up. You see, when he struggled with that huge big pole, stake that was laid across his back, and he fell down, and then the women were weeping, and he said, you daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves, because if they do this in the green, what shall they do in the dry? Meaning in good times, what will they do when it's a terrible time and a city is surrounded and besieged by the armies that are going to take it into captivity? Well, finally, they got someone else to bear that stake, and they took him up to Mount Golgotha, to the top of that hill. And they stretched him out upon it, and they put both of his wrists together and drove a big spike, like a railroad spike, between the bones of the wrist, not the hands, because then they would just tear out with the weight of the body. It was not in the hand, but in the wrist. That is known by biblical scholars. And furthermore, his arms were not stretched out like this, but completely overhead. And I can't even do that because of my jacket. And if you put your arms together like that and then try to hoist them as far as you can above your head, it almost dislocates your shoulders, your shoulder joint. And furthermore, it constricts the esophagus. It pulls the sternum up, and the esophagus is kind of bent, and it's very difficult to get a breath. They then took both feet and jammed a big spike through them. And then they dug a big pit in the ground and hoisted this great pole up and jammed it into the ground. And then they tamped down the dirt all around it and stood back and began to mimic and to taunt him. Above the pole was what was called a patibulum, which was merely a board on which they had inscribed, "Here is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," when you put all the inscriptions that were on the so-called cross. And I've explained time and again that the Latin word cross has no connection whatsoever with the Greek word stauru or stauros. Companion Bible Bullinger's makes that very clear, as does the Diaglot or any study of the Greek language, that there is no connection whatsoever between the only word always used for that which was the instrument of Christ's death, which was an upright pail or pole or stake, and the word cross. Because the cross, if you look at it in the Two Babylons by Hyslop, is an ancient pagan symbol. Now, the reason they came with their spear shafts to break the legs was to hasten the death, because they wanted to bury these people who they thought were criminals. And to break that very large shin bone would be excruciatingly painful, even in spite of all the other wounds that Christ had endured. And that was to prevent them from heaving themselves up momentarily, even against the agony of those big spikes in their feet, to get a breath. Because God said that things strangled were not acceptable to him. And in order to cause them to die more quickly, they broke the legs so they would actually suffocate. They found that Christ was dead already. So he was lifted up. And he said, "When I am lifted up as the sacrifice for sin for all of mankind, then if any man see me lifted up," when you've lifted up the Son of Man, and they look upon that, the symbol of Jesus Christ and his death, then they know that they can have salvation. Now turn back to Numbers 21 and verse 5. This is rather an enigmatic scripture. A lot of people have had trouble with it, but it's merely an analogy, which is not exactly the same, but like the unjust judge, God is not unjust. But Christ himself used it, and he used it on the last great day. It says, "And the people spake against God," verse 5. They didn't know they were speaking against God, but they were talking against Moses, and of course, that is exactly what it really was. The people spake against God and against Moses. "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Now, look at that and think about it for a minute. You talk about dumb. That is stupid beyond belief, isn't it? Here were people who had come out of Egypt, seeing all those plagues. They encamped in Sukkot. They went down to the way of the wilderness and were hemmed in by the Red Sea, and the armies of Pharaoh were coming after them. They walk across the Red Sea dry shod. Maybe a fish flips out, falls at their feet. They see this incredible miracle. They climb out on the other bank. The waters come together and drown all of Pharaoh's armies. Chariot wheels are floating around. Spears bob to the surface. And a lot of flotsam and jetsam. Pieces of garment, maybe a bloated body. They see all the armies of the Egyptians floating downstream. They no sooner get to Meribah, where the waters are bitter, and the hyssop or the branch is thrown into it, and God performs a miracle. They begin to rebel and proclaim, "We're going to die in the wilderness," and so God causes plagues among them. They get tired of manna, they want flesh, and so God causes a wind and thousands of quail come into the camp. And by the time they've taken a few chews and are masticating it, they begin to die and drop like flies. You know, 29, 30, 35 years later, as God is winnowing Israel, as God is thinning out the ranks of the rebels, as God is allowing the young children who will be the new generation to enter the promised land behind Joshua, there had to be a lot of conversations going on. What about some of the kids who were orphaned as a result of what their parents did? They had to be with aunts and uncles, and the kids and the cousins would get together. What happened to your parents? Oh, my mother died chewing quail. What happened to your dad? Oh, he was one of them that had to die by the snake bite. Look what happened here. They spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now that is a plot. There, brethren, is a plot. Moses plotted to go back into Egypt when he knew he'd be under a death sentence, and he got away with it because of Aaron's magical rod. And Moses plotted to part the Red Sea. And Moses plotted to turn those bitter waters sweet. And Moses plotted to bring those quail down. And Moses plotted to make sure that their shoes never did wear out. And every day Moses plotted to cause that manna to rain down from heaven that they could eat. And so they are actually imputing this motive to Moses, that now, about 30-some years later, after all these hundreds of miles of back and forth and up and down, and getting water out of a rock, his real motive was to bring them out to this particular place so they could just die in the wilderness. I'll tell you, human hard-heartedness is sometimes difficult to understand. What an incredible charge they brought against Moses. There's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. We hate this manna. You know what this is? It is the world talking to God's prophets that they can't stand the real Jesus Christ. I hate this light bread. I loathe this light bread. Give me the bread from Egypt any day. Give me the good old stuff with leeks and garlics that I remember back in Egypt. You're trying to get me killed. What are you trying to do to me? You bring me out here, and beside that, I don't like this light bread. So the Eternal sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, a serpent is a type of Satan, the devil. And a fiery serpent merely means something like an adder, rattlesnake, a pit viper, copperhead, cottonmouth, a poisonous snake among the people. It was a plague. They were creeping in under the tents. They were in the sticks where they were gathering wood for a fire. They were all around the place. Kids were being bitten. Men and women were being bitten, nearly always on the ankle or the leg or the hand. And what happens when you do that? Well, if you run, you get your heart to pumping, and the venom begins to spread, and you will die very quickly. You will swell, turn purple, your tongue swells up in your mouth, and it gets to your lungs and just stops them from functioning, and you die in absolute agony from snake venom. Much people died, a horrible way to die, from a snake bite. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Oh yes, when the immediate effects of what they had done came right to them again, and some of their family members were dying, then they repented and said, "We have spoken against the Eternal and against thee. Pray to the Eternal to take away the serpents from us." And Moses, like an intercessor again, as a high priest, like Christ, who prays for us, prayed for the people. And the Eternal said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a cross?" No. "Set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." Here was all of rebellious Israel, and here and there, scattered all around among approximately 2.5 or 3 million people, were people who were being bitten by snakes, some of them yesterday and some of them just now, an hour ago. Did they all get on a crutch and hobble up to a central place so they could see this fiery serpent lifted up on a pole, this brazen serpent? Or did a very swift runner, one of the Levites, carry it all through the congregation and hold it up? "All of you that have been bitten, look, look, look." And God decided to show them on a pole a dead snake, a symbol of Satan. It says the sting of sin is death, wrote the Apostle Paul. And the image of what was causing their death was also the image of the evil spirit that was influencing their minds for them to make such an outrageous charge against God and against Moses to bring them out to the wilderness to kill them all. "It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if any serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Any man. And you know, there were strangers and proselytes with them as well back then. Now, the entire plan of God is revealed by the seasonal progression of his annual holy days. And when Christ said, "If any man come unto me, let him thirst, and he will have rivers of living water flow out," that's exactly what he meant. Let's turn to Revelation 20 and verse 5. It's like a parenthetical statement, "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished." Passover depicts repentance and the acceptance of the blood of Christ. The days of unleavened bread depict not only putting sin out, but imbibing Christ and drinking in, eating in of that unleavened bread, which becomes literally a part of your very flesh. Pentecost, Christ is the first of the first fruits, and we are the first fruits of all salvation under the eternal during this age and at the time of the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the harvest of the first fruits from the earth. Then all of those who have been repentant and converted during the church age, plus a few of the aged ancient patriarchs and the prophets, Christ said, "You shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and you yourselves cast out," will be resurrected together with the living at that time, who will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and caught up together to meet the descending Christ in the air over Mount Zion. And Zechariah 14:4 says, "His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives." Now, there is still a 3 1/2 year ministry to be conducted after that time. Peace will not break out all over the earth the instant Christ stands on the Mount of Olives. I told you, I think, before, didn't I, about Joshua and Jericho. Even after they entered the Promised Land, there was Jericho. An interesting symbol that Rahab, the harlot, and her own family was the only ones who were saved because they gave aid and comfort to the advance emissaries of God who were searching out the land, which is a type of God's kingdom, and came back to report to Moses. So when the walls fell down, they destroyed every last man, woman, and child in the city of Jericho, and only those who escaped and were saved were Rahab, who is spoken of by Jesus Christ himself, and her family. And there's some rich typology in that as well. Revelation 20 and verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And set in the time setting of the book of Revelation," this is after the millennial reign of Christ. "The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years, the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ, were finished." Now, who are the rest of the dead? Everyone who was not one of the dead in Christ. So that means all of the pre-flood people, and all the Aztecs, Toltecs, Incas, and all the rest. The Potawatomis and Apollos and the Klickitats. It means all the Chinese of the Ming Dynasty and before and afterward, and all the Mongolians, and the people of Australasia, and Macon, and Tarawa. The people of Papua New Guinea and the Philippines, the people of Central and South America, the people of all of Africa, all of India, all of Bangladesh and Pakistan. China has now over a quarter of the population of the earth. If you could shake hands with a Chinaman and start shaking hands right now, you could live from now on for long as almost like saying eternity, and you would never shake hands with all the Chinese, because they would be being born so rapidly that they would replenish the ones who had passed you by, and the line would never stop. And there are more than 400 different dialects and hundreds of different ideas about God. And what about the East Asian Indians who worship Vishnu and who worship cows in a cow dung society? What about of all of mankind? Now back to my little Vietnamese or my Chinese 2-year-old girl. Here was not a Sunday school teacher, but a Sunday school superintendent. A free will Baptist. When I asked him, "What about that little girl who never had an opportunity for salvation?" Dead silence, very embarrassed, and said, "Well, I don't know about that." And obviously became a little bit irked, a little angry with this group that was in his van. It embarrassed him. Well, Christ said, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they shall all fall into the ditch." They just don't understand the plan of God. Now, isn't the truth of God the most absolutely encouraging, joyous, good news that you could ever hear. My sister Beverly, who was all twisted up in her mind because of her animosity toward my dad for all of these years and her rejection, just like when I was a young lad, who is he? Who gives him the right to be right? Who does he think he is? I hate the Sabbath. I can't do things other kids do on Friday night without sneaking out and getting away with it. I have my own Christmas by going and gathering the neighbor's discarded Christmas tree with little bits of tinsel on it and play like I'm having Christmas in my garage in secret. I sneak out with a bar of soap in my hip pocket and go around and say, trick or treat. My mom would catch me at it. She would blister my rear end. I resented this religion, this truth, the Sabbath. I didn't resent the Feast of Tabernacles up at Belknap Springs because I could go fishing. But my sister Beverly is going to come up, just like all of these others, in a resurrection called the Great White Throne Judgment. Verse 20, 11 of chapter 20, I saw a great white throne, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the biblos, in the Greek language it should read, were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the biblos according to their works. Now, how is God judging you and I today? 1 Peter 4:17-18, I'll turn to it, you don't need to, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? God is the same. He said, I change not, therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed. Excuse me, sorry. Maybe I could have a glass of water right quick. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, it says. Is God going to deal with those people differently than he deals with you and with me? No. It's going to be absolutely the same. Now turn to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Pardon me. I'm sorry. The tickle in my throat is hard to control. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, as it should read, and that is not Gehenna fire or burning fire, but the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And it's over a protracted period of time. And death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Oh, thank you very much. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you go back to Revelation 20 for a minute, and we'll read up to that in those first few verses, I want to show you something that we may have missed. Revelation 20 and verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the abyss, as it should read, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. What does that tell you? It says he will be there and will be attempting to deceive the nations after the 1,000 years are fulfilled. He will not be allowed to during the 1,000 years. But after the 1,000 years, he must be loosed, but a little season. A little season in comparison with 1,000 years. A little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. The Apostle Paul said, as fabulous and incredible as this sounds, are you not able to judge the smallest things? Know you not that we shall judge angels? We're going to look at the behavior, and I think that really implies the demonic spirits and what is going to happen to Satan, the devil, and his demons. Not so much judging the work of God's righteous angels. At least I think that is what is implied there. So judgment was given unto them. And I saw the lives, as it should read, of them who were beheaded. You don't behead a soul, but you behead a body, and it dies. And the Greek word is psuche. and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and ruled, that is, they judged, they taught, they led, they decided, they determined, they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They're to be priests of God and judges. But the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. That's a parenthetical insert statement to cover all of these others we're talking about. This, referring back to the thrones that John saw, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall rule or reign with him 1,000 years. What does that tell you? It says those who come up in that next resurrection, the rest of the dead, your beloved relatives and mine, my two sisters, I know my brother Dick, Richard David, is going to be in the first resurrection. And so will my father and my mother. But we, like a lot of you, are not going to see other members of our own beloved family come up out of their graves until after we have been with Christ and have ruled this world with him for 1,000 years, which I imagine to us spirit beings by the end of that time will seem just like the Feast of Tabernacles. It seems like the first day when you get here, you got a lot of time, and all of a sudden it's over and you can't believe where it went. And it's like every year that goes by so rapidly, you can't believe where it went. And a year is like 1,000, or a day is like 1,000 years with God, and 1,000 years is like a day. So it'll be just like but a day, and then they're going to be resurrected. But it says, on such the second death hath no power. And that means that those who come up in that great white throne judgment will be under the potential threat of the second death. You and I are under that threat yet. And we will not have conquered that threat until the moment of the second coming of Christ and the change from flesh to spirit. Now, notice verse 11. And the sea, in Revelation 20, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It is given to all men to die once. It doesn't matter the method of that death. Many people, unfortunately, and it's a horrible way to die, have been burnt to death in apartment and home fires, or in some horrible method where men deliberately have burnt people to death. It does not matter. The second death is death in Gehenna fire, destruction of the body. As Christ said, fear not him who after he has destroyed the body or killed the body is not able to destroy what he called the life, the psuche. But rather fear him, God the Father, who after he has destroyed the body is also able, get this, to destroy the life or the spirit in Gehenna fire. That by itself ought to tell the Protestants that people do not live forever. If God the Father has the power to destroy, as it says, pneuma, soma, psuche, spirit, soul, and body in Gehenna fire, they ought to understand that spirits can be destroyed. And they ought to understand, as it says in Malachi, that the righteous will tread underfoot the wicked, who shall be ashes under their feet. But like blind guides who don't stray off their known little pathways, they never get into those scriptures like my Sunday school superintendent I told you about. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now go back to Isaiah 65. You have to ask this question. Since God started the process of human procreation in the Garden of Eden, he said to those perfectly formed human beings, Adam, who I believe had the most perfect body of all of mankind. I don't think he looked like a weightlifter, but I know that he was perfect because he was built with the hands of the one we know of as Jesus Christ, by the one that is called God in the Old Testament, the JHVH, or the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And Eve must have been an absolutely spectacularly beautiful and perfectly formed human being. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now remember what happened to Abimelech when Abraham told what was called a little white lie and said, she is my sister? God closed the wombs of that nation. And Abraham had to pray that God would allow children to be born again. There are many women who cannot bear children, but that's not the average. And the average is, and I think a lot of that has to do with health and genetics and the age in which we live, but generally, all the way down through history, people have reproduced and there hasn't been any difficulty with that. So even during this time, if they're going to come up as physical human beings, they're going to live as physical human beings, eating physical food, breathing air, drinking water. Let's notice what it says. In verse 17, I create new heavens and a new earth, and that is projecting forward into the time where everything will be completely perfect and different. And the former shall not be remembered, neither come to mind. And that's good. Because oftentimes our thoughts of the past plague us and bother us, and we should learn to forget those things which are behind and to press forward for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Because God says He will obliterate the former things, and how wonderful that will be. If there is no more pain, then there are no more painful recollections, no more shameful and painful thoughts of the past. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, God Himself rejoicing with ebullience and happiness and joy over the church. Jerusalem is a symbol of the church. And joy in my people. Do you think we do not joy in gathering our grandchildren, our children into our arms and rejoicing to be with them? What a joy it will be to God our Father when He says, behold my children, and look at the family of God. And what a joy it will be for Abraham to say, you mean all of these came from me? And what a joy to all of those families who became the eponymous ancestors of great tribes, of kingdoms and of nations. And of those families who became the ancestors and progenitors of tribes and of clans. And of those families who became patriarchs, a grandfather with 23 grandchildren, who eventually see them all in the kingdom of God. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days. So God will stop the human procreation process. Little children, little babies will be resurrected, and they will be put in the bosom, not necessarily of their physical mothers, although that's possible if they were of the races that I'm talking about. But in some cases, guess what? Right into the hands and the care of their spirit-born members of the family of God, who 1,000 years earlier joined the divine Elohim as a member of God's family. Who can better care for children that were lost in childbirth or as an accident or murdered or kidnapped or something than their own parents? And they're going to care for them. Nor an old man that has not filled his days. If they were 70 when they died, they'll be 170 when it's decision time. If they were one day old, they'll be exactly 100 years old. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They're going to have a lot longer than you and I have had. And they're going to have the proof and the evidence right up there close, face to face. There will never be a pastor or a preacher at that time. There will not be one single person who will have a bunch of people who will be sitting there looking at him. Well, I don't know if I believe that. Well, I don't know if I go along with that. Well, I see part of that, but you haven't convinced me entirely. Well, I go along with you on most of it, Garner Ted, but I disagree with you on a few things. I meet people all the time that are real anxious to let me know that they don't go along with it all. I sat with Lyndon Johnson on his back porch one day. He said, I listen to you a lot. He said, agree with most of what you say. He didn't want to let me know that he agreed with all of it, because, of course, he didn't agree with all of it. But he did let me know that he watched the program all the time. But then it will be face to face. Before the feast, I wanted so bad, and I got the music, and I got that tape by Sandy Patty, to sing that song to you, "We Shall Behold Him," face to face, in all of his glory. And I was singing it, and when I first played the tape that morning before we came over here for the feast, it was so moving to both my wife and to me, I couldn't get a hold of my emotions for about 10 minutes. Every time I tried to talk, I'd choke up because the music was so fabulous. And I said, well, I'm going to have to sing that thing 30 or 40 times to get over this emotional feeling that I get when I sing it, or I'll get up there in front of God's people and try to sing it and break down and cry. So I was going to try to do that. Lo and behold, I got a horrible cold on the first day before the feast. So I can't sing very well right now, so I'll have to put it off till next time, but maybe, God willing, be able to do it next year. But the point that it makes is a point I want to share with you, and that is that even as you were brought up on the knee of your physical human mother and father, so these children would be brought up by the spirit beings that will be all around them. The whole society will be filled with members of the family of God. If they want to take a trip somewhere, someone will probably say, why? You don't need to go anywhere. Maud and Gertrude are right here. Families are going to be together. Families are going to return to the land. They're not going to be scattered all over. They're not have to get in a smelly airplane or an old dangerous train or drive in a car hundreds of miles, because they'll be on the land, and clans and families will be developing the land right there, and they won't be estranged from one another. But if they need to go somewhere, take an angel. Hi, would you take me over to, Timbuktu? Sure. Thank you. You're there. No problem. That's the way it's going to be. I've had a hard time imagining how it could be that if I had been there in the wilderness, and I look over my shoulder while I'm sitting around strumming on my old ancient instrument and singing with the guys, and there's that pyre of fire. And then every morning I look, and there's that black cloud of smoke. And I hear the trumpets. Uh-oh, it's time for Reuben to get up and pull up tent peg, pack the baggage. All ready to go, and then we march. The black cloud picks itself up and follows the Levites with all the baggage and the temporary tabernacle, and just waltzes along with them over hill and dale and over the rocks and down the trail. When they pitch the tent, it just settles right there, and there it is again. Ma and Pa's shoes don't wear out. And every day we go out to gather manna, and we can shake it, bake it, make it, stake it, whirl it. We can freeze dry it. We can pound it, pummel it, bite it, clip it. We can fry it. We can broil it. We can eat it raw. It doesn't matter. It's called, manna. And we can eat it, and it tastes like coriander seed and honey. And I guess depending on the way you fix it, it tastes different every day. Don't gather twice on Wednesday, because if you get gather twice from the ground where it was on Wednesday and try to keep it over to Thursday, it rots and it's full of worms. But miracle of miracles, every single Friday, every family goes out and gathers double, and it doesn't rot. And on the Sabbath, it's fresh. Daily miracles, daily miracles, daily visual evidence of God, nightly visual evidence of God. A thundering mountain, lightning boiling, a great white-haired patriarch with tables of stone. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. All of that, 40 years of it. And I ask myself, how could they have rebelled? Now ask yourself, how can it be possible, after a 100-year lifespan of dealing not with thousands of physical human beings, not rubbing shoulders with other people in society, but seeing millions of members of the God family, listening not to our wonderful choir, and wasn't it beautiful, and thank you so much for you who got together and did that, but the voice of angels. 100 years of this, it shows you how perverse is human nature, and how powerful is Satan the devil. After this time, Satan is going to be loosed out among them, and it shows in the book of Revelation that spiritual Gog and Magog, One more time, Satan is going to try to rally a vast army. He thinks numbers are going to do it. And once again, he's going to cause people who will listen to Satan the devil, and let's get it all. What you've got is not enough. God is not fair. He told that to Adam and Eve. Hasn't God said you can't eat of every tree in the garden? He's unfair, isn't he? No, we can eat a 99.99% of them. It's just that one we can't have. And so they're going to try to encompass the camp of the saints at Jerusalem, which is probably about 140 miles square or so. And there will be countless millions, if not billions of them. And fire is going to destroy them. And the last vestige, the last recalcitrant, the last absolutely bitter, rebellious, hating tool of Satan the devil, rebellious human being, is going to be burnt to a crisp. And then it says the elements being on fire will melt with a fervent heat. And I believe I know the way God is going to do that. I think the tectonic plates of this earth and beneath the sea and the continents are going to shrink. And I think as they do, that vast cracks are going to open up. And the magmatic faults and intrusions that have been only evident in the ring of fire as they spout out of little cones to tell you of that molten rock that is barely beneath your feet will suddenly be flowing over all the earth. Mauna Kea over the entirety of the earth. And it says that all the works therein shall be burnt up. There will be no more grass, no more trees, and no more sea. There won't be anything that we know of as air, because air is a part of this earth's ecosphere. The earth will be turned into molten metals. It will look like a jewel. 2 Peter the 3rd chapter describes how the works and the earth itself will be burnt up and shall melt with fervent heat. Now, headquarters of the universe has been established. A program that God began that is depicted from before the church in its conceptual image in God's mind in Revelation 12 and verse 1, where it is depicted as a woman who gives birth to a child and a dragon waiting to devour the man-child as soon as it is born, comes to fruition, comes to grand smash climax, comes to eventual fulfillment, and the plan of God has come to a conclusion. There is no more a human being. No more a single human being with human nature, which is vanity, jealousy, lust, ego, and greed. No more devil. He's gone into a black hole in the universe where all he can listen to and all his demons can hear is accusations. You did it, you did it, you did it. Well, remember when? They can't even see a pinprick of light in the farthest distances that it reaches of the universe. It says, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And it's going to come to pass on the devil and all of his demons the exact thing that he convinces humans they are going to suffer, which is eternal life in anguish and misery, especially because of their sense of loss. Their sense of loss of what could have been if they had just, but they will never even think those thoughts because they're so twisted and distorted. Notice what it says in verse 22. They shall not build, another inhabit, they shall not plant, and another eat. As the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the eternal, and their offspring with them, family units together. And it shall come to pass that before they call, while the thoughts are forming in their heart and their mind, Christ knew what was in man. God can see and detect their spirit. At the end of this period of trial and trouble and testing, a 100-year lifespan, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, while they're yet trying to tell God they're repenting and they want to be in his kingdom, I will hear. And it describes then the same kind of conditions that you read of in Isaiah 11. Now chapter 66, thus says the Eternal, the heaven is my throne. Can you ever envision what that looks like? Tonight when you pray, or this afternoon when you pray, try to envision this. A vast sea of glass. A vast, vast platform, very thick, which is translucent, which is like this material in the lights. You can see light through it, like it is made of beautiful crystal. Quartz, something you can see through. At the end of it, a huge array of gigantic rainbows, of dazzling light, of the brilliance of the sun shining out. Around it, millions of angels, seated in great dignity on each side, 12 white-haired, elderly patriarchs, 12 righteous spirit beings, standing at each side of the throne with their wings overstretched, Michael and Gabriel, the archangels, flying about, seraphim and cherubim, standing about, great bulls, eagles, oxen, bulls of oxen, and lions and men, and every brilliant color you can imagine. You cannot see an individual, but you see a brilliant light, and right at its right hand, another brilliant, shining light. And you know that that is God the Father and Christ the Son. It says, we shall behold him face to face, or we shall see him as he is. The throne of God is described in the Bible. We should not take those things just very, very lightly. The earth is like a footstool for him. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For those things is mine handmaid, and all those things have been, says the Eternal. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. You know, it's nice to look down once in a while. They always say if you're in a high place, don't look down. But if you're climbing a ladder, the ladder of life, and you're trying to climb up toward God's kingdom, once in a while it's nice to check some of the broken rungs and the missteps and the places along the way where we could have fallen. And at least to say that we're making a little bit of progress. Do you then tremble at God's word? Are you afraid to put your interpretation and your idea into it? Do you want your own way and to have to read into the Word of God something that will in some way vindicate or justify an attitude or a doctrine or an idea? Or do you, like a little child, tremble before the Word of God? Even to this man will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. God loves a broken heart. I told you about selective breeding, didn't I? About the Sonnenkinder. Do you think God will spread His Holy Spirit, which is the very nourishing, life-giving, germinating seed of the Father, among distorted, perverted, angry, doubting, faithless, rebellious, arguing spirit beings? Will there be one person allowed into the family of God who will rebel against his Father? Not a one. God loves a broken heart. He loves a humble spirit. He loves a repentant heart and trembles at my word. Notice verse 5. For some reason, a scripture that has become keenly and poignantly important to me. Hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake said, let the Lord be glorified. We got rid of him. Let the Lord be glorified. Blessed be the Lord. We got rid of him. We did it. We got rid of him. We kicked him out. And he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Eternal that renders recompense to his enemies. Before she, the church, travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth, the entirety of the earth, be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Eternal? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, says thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, a type of the church, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. So in one day, at the end of that 100-year period, at the end of the millennial 1,000-year period, there's a 100-year period where all of mankind is going to come up and be given a fabulous, wonderful opportunity for salvation. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, says Christ. The way is open. Peter found that out at Cornelius' house. The way is open for salvation for all mankind. And those who look to Jesus Christ and truly repent and come meekly and humbly to the baptismal pool and to the laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit will be begotten of God the Father and will become one of his heilige kinder, his holy children, to be born of God and be in the kingdom of God. They, then, when you stop to think about it, will be, are you ready for this? They will be the God to whom their own beloved departed relatives will look and will worship and will come trembling to say, teach me thy way, O Lord. Members of the divine family of Elohim will be able to teach their own beloved loved ones, family members, children, parents that they lost in this life when it comes judgment day. And God himself, as in exaltation, says, who has heard of such a thing? And who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or a nation be born at once? At that instant, believe it or not, the greatest campaign, the greatest repentance, the greatest number requesting salvation will occur at the end of that 100-year period, and they may number in the hundreds of millions, if not the billions, at one day. And they will be changed into spirit beings, and those who stand around and are left who will be rebellious and join Satan in his rebellion will be burnt up, and there will be no more sea. And then if you will turn to Revelation, the 21st chapter, you learn of what it is going to look like. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, immaculate, impeccable, in white and beauty. I heard a great voice out of heaven, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God the Father is coming here. He's coming home. He's preparing his permanent dwelling place. It's almost as if he is saying, temporarily, God has been living in a tabernacle in heaven, and he is coming to this earth and coming home and will dwell with them. And this will then be what? Heaven. This will be heaven. We are going to go to heaven, but we don't go anywhere. We stay here, and God turns it into heaven, because God the Father dwells in heaven, and where God is heaven, and God the Father will come down. It says so in your Bible. I don't care if you used to be a Baptist. You can read that in the Baptist church. I don't care if you used to be a Methodist. It says that in the Methodist Bible. God the Father and Christ the Son are going to dwell with their born now, members of their own family. God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death. What a great blessing that is. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain, for former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And so that is, as my father said at the conclusion of his book, the beginning. We are in a period of time where God is working out a program here below. He has fashioned and shaped the human race and put them upon this earth because creation was not over in the Garden of Eden but only begun. And he is recreating after his kind, just as you and I have procreated and recreated after our kind. And once that program is complete, and apparently God needs hundreds of billions. Why? How many stars are there in the Milky Way? 200 billion. How many of those stars are the center of a solar system and have 10, 12, 20 or more planets around them? Will there be a time when you in the future, as a member of Divine Elohim, after a lot of thought and preparation and discussion, will ever be called upon to go to some far distant place, parsecs and millions of light years away, the way men count space and time, and there to go down and to say, let there be light, and let the dry land appear, and let the waters bring forth abundantly, and kneel by a stream bed someday, and make yourself a man? I can't help it. I just look now through a glass darkly. But I wonder, what is that fabulous future, even beyond the millennium and the 100-year period, when he says, I make all things new? God is creator. Jesus said, my Father worketh, and I work hitherto. Will God ever stop working? Will God ever stop creating? Is it a process which will go on and on? Now, finally, brethren, what is there about what we have been doing here for these 7 days that is such a terrible burden? Isn't it a burden? Isn't it terrible? I mean, it just is such a cross to bear. To go to the Feast of Tabernacles and to hear from all of these wonderful men who God has inspired, and to be with all of your brothers and sisters who show you the little creature in Christ that dwells within them, to have wonderful camaraderie and fellowship and bonhomie, to have beach parties and go out and look at the creatures in nature, to walk along the beach and look at the fish jumping and the birds out there fishing and see the little shells, to just drink in of God's creation, and to be together as brethren and sisters for this period of time, acknowledging that we dwell in a physical, temporal tabernacle, and to be taught more about the plan and the purpose of God. No, it is the greatest joy, and it's so hard for me to understand why it is that the vast majority of mankind is afraid of it. They reject it. They don't want to hear about it. That was one of the most uncomfortable van drivers I've ever seen. He was just sitting on pins and needles. He was suddenly odd man out. He didn't like the people sitting behind him very much. He tried to get in a couple of little left-handed digs, but that's neither here nor there. But he was a little bit taken aback. He didn't want to hear that that little Vietnamese 2-year-old is going to have an opportunity for salvation. Well, he can sort that out, but God is going to convert him too someday. And we will see him again, I'm sure. And then I'll remind him, you remember that day when I asked you about Revelation 20 and verse 5? Well, as always, I hate to have the Feast of Tabernacles come to an end. But the Feast of Tabernacles came to an end yesterday, and last night, the last great day began. Brethren, be awfully careful on the way home, and please pray before you go for God's protection, and be alert, and don't overdo it, and don't burn up the highways on God's holy day, because he may take that angel away from you, and I want that angel to be there to protect you. We shall never meet again quite like this. Next year, this identical group seated exactly where you are will not be here just like this. There will be others here, and some over here will not be among us by then. That's just the way it is over the course of the year. So let's treasure every moment. Let's look back with joy. I hope you've had a joyous and a wonderful time here. And now we can again go home and look forward to next year at the feast. And if it goes as fast as the last one did, I'll see you here next week. if someone could bring me a songbook, I like to do this traditionally at the end of the feast. Sing the one that we always sing at the end of it, which is, God be with you till we meet again. So if you will all rise, let's turn to number 78, I believe it is. God be with you. If I harmonize in the bass or something instead of singing it all, well, forgive me for that. And these are wonderful words And we'll rejoice in singing this old traditional song that I've heard God's people sing since I was about 11 or 12 at the Feast of Tabernacles in 1940 or 41. God be with you, number 78.
God be with you till we meet again. By His counsels guide us all of you. With His sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we
now. Let's sing this one very, very quietly, and let me hear the tenors and the altos and the bass, all right? We come to you, our Heavenly Father, with hearts filled with joy and thanksgiving. You command us to rejoice, and what a wonderful, easy thing it is to rejoice when you tell us to do so for these 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, to congregate together as your people, and to just experience all the joys and exuberance that a beautiful environment and wonderful weather, wonderful food, and great fellowship can provide. We thank you, Father, for the spiritual food that you have given us during this feast. Thank you for our brethren in Australia and over at Filey in England and down in Jamaica, up in Canada, all over the world where brethren have been meeting together. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon those who are also
conducting last great day services in Kimberling, and those who in another hour or so from now will be conducting services out in beautiful Lake Tahoe. We ask your angels to be about every one of us on our way home. We ask your blessing that you will heal those of us who are sick. There are so many that are having even serious diseases like cancer and emphysema and others that need your power and your Holy Spirit to touch their bodies and to heal them. We ask your angelic protection and blessing throughout the weeks and the months to come. We ask your blessing upon your work. We ask your blessing on your ministers. We ask your blessing on all the brethren and each other. We now commit our lives, our spirits, into your hands, and we thank you, Father in heaven, from the bottom of our hearts, for this life, for this calling, for this work, and this church. And we ask all these things in your dismissal now. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.